Lord Jesus Christ, we've just sung of your beauty, not a physical beauty, but the beauty of your life, the way you were, the way you treated people, the way you related to people, the beauty of your whole lifestyle. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us what it means to have something of your beauty in our lives and in our lifestyles. We ask that you'd be opening our minds to understand this bit of your word, and we ask that you'd be helping us to see what it means for our lives. And we ask it in your name, that you may be glorified in our midst. Amen. Well, as last week, the passage is quite a long one, two whole chapters. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians. Did two chapters last week, and we've got chapters 5 and 6 this week. I decided not to read any bit of it in advance, but I'll read bits as we go through. And not having it as a separate reading means that it's good to give me a gives me a chance to give you a sort of health warning before we actually hear any of it. Not because I think your health will be damaged, but I think emotions are likely to be aroused by some of what we read here. Most of it relates to the wonderful but troubled area of sexuality, an area where I suspect few of us could claim to be entirely at ease. If most of us are honest, our sexuality tends to be an area where we're conscious that we're wounded and broken in many ways. We're not whole, heil, as we would like to be. So for some, the content of this sermon, of the readings, may be upsetting. For some, it may be painful, even distressing, bringing to the surface memories from the past, perhaps rubbing your nose in the anguish of the present, or reminding you of longings for the future. For others, it will be offensive. You might find yourself disagreeing quite strongly. You might find yourself feeling angry. You might feel got at if your present or past lifestyle is called into question. But I hope it'll be by the scriptures, not by me. Then there'll be others who just feel confused. We live in a sex-obsessed society. Wherever we turn, there are different voices giving different messages, including, sadly, within the church. And you could say that sex has moved from being a taboo subject to being just another to-do subject, like any other, something everyone should be enjoying whenever they like, with whomever they like, in whatever way they like. And if the opportunity doesn't present itself for you at any time, then you just have to turn to the internet or a book like this new bestseller, 50 Shades of Grey, described as a soft porn for women. And that'll help you to fantasize and go solo. It's confusing. It can be offensive. It can be upsetting, this topic. Which reaction you experience will, I think, to a large extent depend on your attitude to some very ancient words which Paul quotes here. In chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute, I'll say more about the word prostitute there, it means more than just a whore. It means, well, I'll say what it means in a while. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. And many of you will know the reference without having to look at the footnote. It comes from the second chapter of the whole Bible, where Moses describes the creation of man and woman. It's a very poetic, very evocative, a rather romantic chapter. It tells us that woman was made for man, and vice versa, that each sex is in some sense incomplete on their own. It was not good for man to be alone. So God makes man and woman to complement one another, against one another, and to complete one another. And the normal way they'll do that is not through each man losing a rib, like Adam did. Instead, there's going to be a less drastic but a more effective procedure, or a no less effective procedure. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's written into the whole creation order, the way God has designed us and the world. And just like Jesus himself, Paul's approach to questions of human sexuality is to go right back to the beginning, to God's original intention in creation, before the fall came along and sin messed everything up. And sexuality is clearly presented as a good gift, not just because it's the best way to make babies. It's about companionship and intimacy and delight in one another's bodies. It's about being completely open with one another. No secrets. They were both naked and they felt no shame. So like Jesus, Paul is a fan, even though as an unmarried man, he wasn't personally involved. But that doesn't mean he thinks sexuality is to be enjoyed in any and every situation. Genesis 2, if you like, lies behind and underneath all that he writes here, whether it's specifically stated as in verse 16 or not. It's husband and wife who become one flesh. Not any old man with any old woman, but those who have left father and mother and made those public commitments to one another. Becoming one flesh is meant to be irreversible, not endlessly repeatable with different people. And for that reason, it only happens, becoming one flesh, after man and woman have made that permanent and public commitment to one another, i.e. after they've become irreversibly man and wife. That is the safe, secure, healthy environment where sexuality can be enjoyed as God intends it. And as I say, that's essential background if we understand what Paul's talking about here. It helps us to understand a key word which comes up again and again in this section. This version of the Bible translates it as sexual immorality, or just immorality in some of the references. The Greek word is porneia, the word from which we get the word pornography. The most literal translation in an old Greek dictionary I have from 100 years ago translates porneia with that somewhat archaic and Shakespearean word, fornicate. If you look in the Oxford Dictionary for a definition of fornicate, you get this: to have sexual intercourse with someone one is not married to. In other words, this word, porneia, covers all expressions of sexuality outside the marriage bond. Now, I'll try to express the distinction that is there in the Greek by the words I use. I don't think sexual immorality is very helpful. It's very imprecise. If you hear me talking about fornicating, and I will use that old-fashioned word because it is the easiest way of referring to and translating, I might also use the expression having sex. I'm talking about sexual activity outside the marriage bond. And if I talk about making love, I'm talking about the same activity within that consecrated space of marriage. So that's all by way of introduction. We've now got three sections in our passage, roughly as divided up by the NIV into paragraphs and so on. The first two sections deal with particular issues at the church in Corinth that Paul feels he needs to say something about. But I think it's the third one which is the most helpful to us, because that's where, if you like, he gives the theological underpinning for the things he said in the first two sections. So we're not going to spend that long on the first two sections. I'm going to leave with lots of questions that I haven't explained what exactly is meant. But I hope that'll be worth it, because in the third section, I'll have a bit more time. My first heading, as you'll see on the sheet, is where they're making a molehill out of a mountain, which, as you may realise, that's a reverse of an English expression, which the German equivalent is, in my dictionary, aus einer Mücke einen Elefanten machen. Do you still say that, or is that old-fashioned? The dictionary is from when I was doing Abitur, so it might be old-fashioned. So on this occasion, I'm turning around to describe something that doesn't bother them. To them, it's a molehill. But it does bother Paul. It is actually reported, verse 1 of chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, porneia, among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. In other words, he's sleeping with his stepmother. For Paul, this is such a serious matter that it requires what we call church discipline, Kirchenzucht. That means a decision needs to be taken to exclude this person from the fellowship. But you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? I won't go into quite what it means to put out of fellowship, just to say that the purpose of that, of excluding, is actually to bring the person to repentance and to be restored to God. The idea is that the world that they're sent into is the place where Satan rules, and the hope is they come to their senses. He then points out that the sin of one individual will affect the whole congregation. He uses the illustration of yeast. Hefeteig, I think that is. Hefer. That spreads through the whole bread. He talks about sin spreading through the whole fellowship. That's what he's talking about in verse 6. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And he refers to the Passover ceremony, where before they offered the ceremony, they had to clear out the yeast. And if you like, that was a symbol of clearing out of their lives the sin. So Paul is saying, you need to keep your fellowships clear of the yeast of sin, which includes fornication. In verses 9 to 11, he's just making sure they don't misunderstand him. Apparently, he's already written one letter, and they've misunderstood something. What they heard him say was, cut yourself off from any contact with any fornicator. Well, that's not going to leave them many friends outside the church fellowship in the world. It sounds as if they're going to withdraw completely. And he makes that point at the end of verse 10. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. Paul is actually talking about both a smaller and larger group. The smaller group, because he's only got fellow believers in mind. He says, put them out of the fellowship. Don't spend time with believers who behave in this way. It doesn't matter what non-believers are up to. You can't expect godly behavior from them. He's concerned for the way those within the fellowship of believers are behaving. But it's a larger group as well than you might think, because he's saying this doesn't just apply to fornicators. He wants them to exercise the same discipline towards those who are unrepentant, ohne Reue, about their lifestyle at other points. So let me read 9 to 12, and I think you'll see what I mean. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with fornicators, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. All in the same package. Don't associate with, or don't let them be part of your Gemeinde members, in a sense. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And a quotation from the law of Moses, expel the wicked man from among you. So that's the first issue Paul felt he needed to address. They're making a molehill out of a mountain. The second issue is in a way the opposite, where they're making a mountain out of a molehill. Chapter 6, 1 to 11. And you see the issue in the subtitle, Lawsuits Among Believers. Mit Gläubigen vor Gericht ziehen. Clearly some disputes have arisen among them. We're not told exactly what the disputes are about, but in verse 7 we get a hint of the area. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? So this issue isn't about sexual sin, but some other kind of dishonest behaviour. The problem Paul has is that these two members of the fellowship are fighting it out in the secular courts instead of sorting it out within the church family. And he thinks that it's such an insignificant, trifling matter, it's such a molehill, that even a church member who didn't have any particular office or any great significance should be able to sort it out. Where's it gone? I'll start at verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. It's easy to sort these things out. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Instead, one of you goes to court against another in front of unbelievers. Now that may not seem to us such a terrible thing to do. It doesn't seem to us to be making a mountain out of a molehill, to go to court to make sure we get justice. But here's the reason Paul finds it unacceptable. In Paul's mind, there is a very big and significant gap between believers and unbelievers, what he calls the ungodly and the saints in verse 1. And he returns to that point now in verse 9. And the key thing in verse 9 is to know that when the word wicked is the same word translated ungodly in verse 1. Do you not know that the wicked, the ungodly, will not inherit the kingdom of God? That big gap between the ungodly and wicked and the saints, the believers, is the reason for the argument that he now comes up with to say unbelievers are not suited to sit in judgment over the people of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor these two words refer to the, if you like, the sort of female and male aspect of homosexual behavior, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's a huge gap between the believer and the unbeliever. But then he concludes his point with a verse which describes the transforming power of the gospel. It's not that the believer is so much better than the non-believer, as that the believer is different, utterly different. And he's different not because of something he's done or something she has done, but purely because of what has been done to him or to her. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Sanctified there, I gave you a little definition, set apart to live for God by living like God. That is what has happened to anyone who has turned to Jesus and begun to trust in him. They're not perfect, but they do begin to be different. It is the difference, actually, in their status in God's eyes between darkness and light, between living with God and living without God. So where Paul sees a mountain, they saw a molehill, the first section. Sin, sexual sin was no problem to them. And here, where Paul sees a molehill, they see a mountain, and therefore they take one another to court. What is it that makes them see things so differently from Paul? Well, here's how I'd sum it up. Your body matters. We're on to the last section there. Now at this point we suffer from that listening to someone else's phone call syndrome. You know how it is. You only hear half the conversation, so you have to guess a bit about what's being said at the other end. In this case, it's even harder because with a phone conversation, you can learn a bit from the tone of voice, can't you, whether they're being ironic or serious or emotional or whatever. Here we just have the words. But what we appear to have is some slogans. What are those things? I've forgotten the word. In advertising, sound bites that the Corinthians were using. And that's why the inverted commas there, the Genzophistion, aren't in the original Greek, but it's a reasonable assumption that that's what is happening. They are saying, everything is permissible for me. They are saying, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And Paul is giving a reply to that. Now, most false teaching, or heresy, is actually truth which has been distorted. Truth which has been maybe pushed too far in one direction. And here's a truth that Paul insists on in his letter to Romans, for example. We're not under law if we're in Christ. We're under grace. Gnade, nicht Gesetz. We might say in our terms, Christianity is not about keeping the rules and doing the rituals. At its heart, it's about relationship with Jesus Christ. Now what we mean by that is not that there are no rules anymore and we can do exactly what we like. What we mean is that the relationship comes first. It's in the foreground. Grace is primary. But there are still laws and rules which provide the framework within which we live that relationship. The Corinthians, or some of them, have pushed the freedom axis to an extreme. You might say that instead of freedom under the law, they're after freedom from the law. And that's what led to slogans like this one. Everything is permissible for me. I'm born again in Christ. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm set free under grace to do whatever I like. Something along those lines. And each time we get Paul's response, which is that their slogan's not the whole story. There's more to it than that. For example, the radical freedom that they're proclaiming actually leads to a new slavery. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And in an age where we have a massive increase in sexual addiction, we have to ask, are people freer or are they enslaved? By living in contradiction to God's ways. In verse 13, there's another slogan, a slightly different one. And there are different views as to where the Genzophistion should end. I think it should be slightly longer. They're saying, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The logic is something like this. God made our stomachs for food and food for our stomachs. But only for this life. After that, they'll be destroyed. We won't have bodies or food in the next life. So it doesn't matter what we do with them in this life. They're only temporary. And it's easy enough to see how they applied that same logic to having sex. It's just something you do with your body. It's a physical activity like eating. The body's only temporary. Doesn't matter what you do with it. And that was a way of thinking common in Greek culture. What matters about a human being is not his or her body, but it's the soul or the spirit that's dwelling in the body. So you might say the body is seen as a sort of outward shell. It's like the suitcase, the coffer, which is just carrying the soul around from place to place. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body, it's disposable anyway. Paul, on the other hand, has a much more Hebrew way of thinking and a very biblical way of thinking. From creation onwards, body and soul are seen as a unity. What affects one affects the other. And here he gives three reasons why what we do with the sexual bodies God has given us matters. It affects our soul. and vice versa. We're whole people, body and soul together. So it's a Trinitarian framework, as you'll see. The body matters because they will be raised by God. The next life will be body life, not just spirit life. That's what happened with Jesus. Remember, his body was a physical body. He still ate after his resurrection, for example. And so, verse 13, the second half. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So our bodies are not temporary refuges for our soul. They're part of who we are. What we do with our bodies has an impact on the rest of our lives. The body is not for porneia, but for the Lord. And it's not destined for destruction, but for resurrection. And the proof of that is Christ's resurrection. First reason why the body matters. The second reason why it matters is because our bodies are united with Christ. Now, you may remember that if you know the letter, that in chapter 12, he picks up the idea that we're all part of the body of Christ and applies it in a different way. Here he simply points out, what does it mean for this whole area of porneia, fornication? 15, do you not know that your bodies are members, glida, Christi? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? And incidentally, this is where I wanted to clarify, that just means a fornicator, a female fornicator, whether a prostitute or just a woman having sex outside marriage. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. These things are mutually exclusive. You can't become physically one flesh with a female fornicator and remain spiritually one flesh with Jesus Christ at the same time. And the third reason why our bodies matter is similar. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That verse that I gave to Lily earlier. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. It's the second time in this letter that Paul uses the idea of Christians as fulfillment of the temple. The Christians as the place where God dwells. Last week in chapter 3, it was a bit different because he was talking about the community of believers, the gathered congregation, as the place where God dwells. It's worth just asking ourselves the question, how seriously do we take it that when we come together, God is dwelling amongst us by his Spirit? But here he's talking of individuals, each individual Christian, wherever we are, wherever we go, we are some sense the presence of God. The Spirit dwells in us. And that makes it a little hard to say, well, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. The Holy Spirit's hardly going to be indifferent to what's going on around him. And actually, I think that says two rather shocking things. It tells us the Holy Spirit is present when we're having sex. It also tells us, if we're married, that the Holy Spirit is present when we're making love. But he's happy with the one. He delights that we're enjoying God's good gift when it's being done in God's way. The other one makes him do a runner. If you want a cross-reference, slightly strange, obscure cross-reference, see what you make of it. Deuteronomy chapter 23, 9 to 14. Either way, our body matters. I'll try to say some application on the way through. I now just want to give you some very brief points of application in three different areas. Bullet points, really. Family life. Bringing up children. Now, I take it for granted that you'll be wanting to teach them about God's way of enjoying sexuality. But I just want to warn about the danger in an opposite direction. Don't let your convictions about sexuality in the right place for it and the wrong place for it cause them to feel shame about their bodies. That can happen in Christian circles. That sex is the great unmentionable. The bodies, young people, young women and men feel their bodies are just sources of evil. And they're not comfortable with their bodies. And that leads to all sorts of problems when they do marry. That they're not comfortable with their bodies and their sexuality. So don't let it be a taboo subject in your family. Find ways of being open and natural about it. That doesn't mean you have a sort of a report on the previous night's activity every breakfast time. But you need to find ways of just being natural about it so that they don't feel this is something terrible and evil, but something that God delights in, God has given us. An area of church life, one area. There are lots of other ways you could apply it. I just want to talk about who is suitable to lead and to teach. Well, godliness is obviously important. If I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit and I'm living in a way which offends the Holy Spirit, then I can't really expect him to be present and at work in my ministry. Again, Deuteronomy 23:9-14 is one of verses which have spoken to me powerfully in the past. But example is also important. To put it rather brutally, we do try here to avoid fornicators being in a position of teaching and setting an example to children and young people. We want their leaders to be examples to them, positive examples of Christ-like living. So pray for the children's leaders. Pray that there'd be enough of them. Pray for our wisdom and grace in exercising that policy. And then an application for our individual lives. Is this something that's upset you and brought distress to the surface? I would encourage you to seek ministry from another Christian, maybe prayer ministry, maybe if things have come to the surface, you want to talk with a close friend and ask them to pray with you for God to bring healing into your life. In some case, you may need counseling. People who've been messed up sexually, sometimes sinned against, not their own sins, need help, Seelsorge, to work that through. Don't run away from it. Maybe you're beginning to feel a little convicted about the way you've lived your sexuality in the past. Well, I would encourage you to remember that healing begins with repentance. If we're going to just pretend it doesn't matter and say it's a molehill, then there won't be true healing and there won't be the blessings of God's presence in our life. And then particularly I want to say something to those who are struggling in the whole area of sexuality. It is really hard to live a life of purity in mind and body in our society today, where everywhere you look, the advertising, the attitudes are shouting at you, have sex as much as you like with whoever you like. And it's so easy to be doing things in secret, in the internet. Read recently that you used to think it was just men who had a problem with the internet, that increasingly women are having a great problem with internet, having addicted to internet porn. I would just urge you to seek accountability. Have a Christian friend who will hold you accountable, who will ask you, check with you, what have you been watching? There are even computer programs which will send to an accountability partner the websites that you've visited. And that's quite scary. So some may be helped by that. There's an article I left on the table I just happened to come across. It's about this semi-erotic novel, 50 Shades of Grey, but it's reflecting on some of the things that we can do to help one another to live holy lives. But finally, I want to go back to chapter 6 and verse 11. This really is final. In all this, most of us are probably conscious of failure, conscious of our brokenness, conscious of not being whole and sorted in this area. Don't underestimate the transforming power of the gospel. That is what some of you were, says Paul, after that list of sins. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.